Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 7 in the series. I'm going to read our text for this morning, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." One of the things that breaks my heart as a pastor is watching saints go through their trials and sufferings in this life. It's always painful to watch other people suffer. But it's not merely the hardships people have to endure that's so difficult for me. We all face hardships of various types all throughout life. And while I sympathize with people as they're facing hard and difficult circumstances, that's not what breaks my heart the most. It is observing the responses that many saints have toward their trials. When difficulties come along in life, be they financial, physical, emotional, interpersonal, persecution, crises, etc., many believers are not joyful, and they often become bitter. They get emotionally distraught, overwhelmed, and they lose it, we might say. Some get angry. Others get depressed. Some doubt God's love or His will. They can't understand why God would allow them to go through all those awful things in life. When trials come along, remember, God is at work in your life, and He often uses trials to mold and shape His children. I've been through many trials in my life, and I have to honestly admit that I haven't responded to them all rightly. But the times that I have, I really learned something from the trial. And I look back today and say, thank the Lord for that trial. It helped me become a stronger, better person. We need to learn to accept our hardships, our trials, our suffering as of the Lord, and rejoice in what God is doing in your life. As a pastor, I sometimes wonder why believers who ought to know better continue to struggle with their trials. Now, I know we're not going to do this perfectly, and I know that we're going to have times in life where we don't respond as well as we should, but some Christians just struggle with every trial. They don't seem to respond joyfully. I'm going to just tell you up front that responding rightly to trials is sanctification 101. It's very basic in the Christian life. It's God's will that you rejoice and have a right response amidst your trials. If you cannot grow past the poor me attitude and the chafing, bitter spirit, you'll never get victory in your spiritual life. You will never grow in the Lord and move on to greater heights. You will stagnate, perhaps for years, perhaps for the rest of your Christian life. And I know some Christians who've been saved for 40, 50, 60 years, and they're very bitter people. They haven't learned to respond rightly to trials. As a believer in Christ, you must get to the point where Romans 8:28 is resolved for you, where it becomes part of your worldview. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, listen to the verse. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So in other words, all things do not work together for good for Christians who do not love God. At least they're not going to see it that way. God would desire that they see it that way, so that he can be at work in their life. But if you love the Lord as a believer, then all things will be working together for your good. And the called according to his purpose is just referring to those believers who are resolved that Romans 8:28 is part of my worldview. I just accept it by faith. God wants you to trust him. Believe that everything he allows in your life is for good. He wants you to arrive at the place in your life where anything can happen. And you will not get angry or depressed. You won't respond in unbelief, wondering if you are in God's will or if God still loves you. I remind you that Romans 8:28 is followed by Romans 8:35 through 39. You know what those verses say? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That needs to be part of your worldview. I know that God loves me come what may, and I know that what he allows in my life is for my good, and he's not going to allow anything to hurt me. Now, it doesn't mean that things will not be painful in life. They will. They will hurt from a human standpoint. But God is not going to allow anything to wreck you, anything you can't handle. He knows exactly what you need in your life, and he's only going to allow that which is for your good. You just have to believe that without a doubt. It must become the fiber of your thoughts, your thinking. And then you have to resolve that all things really will work together for your good. God wants you to come to the conclusion that everything happens for a purpose. It's not coincidental. It's not accidental. He's not going to let evil befall you. If you will rejoice when facing various kinds of trials, James tells us in James chapter 1, then the testing of your faith will produce patience in your life. You know, that's one of the hardest things to learn in the Christian life. But we're also told when patience has its full work, then you will become a mature, complete Christian, lacking nothing spiritually. In other words, you'll be ready to give a good account at the judgment seat of Christ. Ah, but it comes through trials, which build patience. That's the goal, though, a mature, complete Christian, lacking nothing. But so many saints are not headed toward the goal because their trials are just too much for them, or so they think. Satan will tempt you to think that your life is a tragedy, that God is messing it up, that all these terrible disasters are destroying you and ruining your well-being and keeping you from life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But you know as well as I do, Satan is a liar. Don't believe his lies. Accept God's grace to endure your trials. He says, my grace is sufficient. And it's sufficient tomorrow just as well as it is sufficient today. It never ceases to be sufficient. He will not mess up your life. That needs to become part of your Christian worldview too. God's never going to mess up my life. But you will mess up your life if you keep resisting every time something hard happens in your life. These are such important things to grasp. Again, responding rightly to trials is sanctification 101. If you do not grasp this very important truth, then you will not grow further. And I assure you that God is not pleased with Christians who are not growing. There's no reason for that except for stubborn refusal to believe God and cooperate with him and what he's trying to do in your life. Now, I'm not saying this is a holier than thou because I fail in this myself. We've all failed in this. But I'm so thankful for the trials God has brought into my life. And my wife and I together would say, God has taught us much through the years. We didn't always respond the right way, but by God's grace going forward, we want to respond rightly. We want to learn from our trials. Find comfort in verses such as Proverbs 3:5 and 6. Everybody loves these verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. That needs to become part of your worldview too. Find comfort in hymns as well. You know, in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, we're told to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So get a hymnal. Think of some of the hymns that we sang even this morning in the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, verses 3 and 4. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you in trouble to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. Verse 4, when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Of course, there's another great hymn. We sang it this morning also. God leads us along. Verse 3 says, though sorrows befall us and evils oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. You know that hymn is based on a verse of Scripture, Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Now, why do I take all the time to talk about this up front in the message today? First, because it's so critical to Christian living. But second, and this is my thesis statement for this message, those who endure the baptism of fire in this life, call it trials, tribulations, sufferings, persecutions, will endure the baptism of fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the flip side of this is also true. Those who do not endure the baptism of fire in this life will not endure the baptism of fire at the judgment seat of Christ. That really is the theme of this section of Scripture that I just read a moment ago, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the letter to the church at Smyrna. I have titled the message this morning, Baptized in Fire. Today we focus our attention on the second church, the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was a naturally beautiful coastal city. It was in Asia Minor in Paul's day. Today it's Western Turkey. It had much wealth and commerce. The buildings were magnificent. The city, like Ephesus, was full of idolatry. And because of that, the church was heavily persecuted. The Roman laws against Christianity were rigorously enforced by both the Jews and the pagans alike, so that this church of Jesus Christ endured much suffering. Now, I'm going to approach this passage through the grid of the 4 points that I gave in the previous message. We're going to look at words of commendation, number one. Number two, words of rebuke. Number three, an admonition to repent. And number four, an offer of reward. This is a template of sorts that Jesus uses in addressing each of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And we must remember that these words and admonitions are also for individual Christians throughout the church age. So apply this to yourself personally. Remember what I said last week. When you read this text, you should look at it as like a mirror, a spiritual mirror of sorts. So look at the mirror in God's word and see what your reflection looks like. God will let you know. Well, first we see words of commendation. The Lord commends the church at Smyrna for two things. First, they're suffering from without, that is, from the pagan world. And there was plenty of that in Smyrna, just as there was in Ephesus, idolatry, unbelievers, paganism. But also, and this might surprise you a little bit, there was suffering from within, at the hands of the Jews, who should have known better. Jesus commends their works, that is, their continued service for the Lord, amidst the tribulation and poverty. He also commends their deep poverty because they suffer great loss as a result of their faith in Christ. Their businesses have been boycotted. Their shops have been looted and destroyed. Even physical harm has come to the shop owners. Now, those of you that know a little bit of Nazi history in World War II era, I'm sure you're thinking of what the Nazis did to the Jews on Kristallnacht. On that night in 1938, Nazis torched synagogues, vandalized Jewish homes and schools and businesses, and killed close to 100 Jews. Just on that one night. That same kind of thing happened in Smyrna to the believers, both Jews and Gentiles who were believers. And it ruined them financially. Can you imagine how that would just destroy your business, destroy your livelihood? So that now this church, when we pick them up in verse 8 in our text, they are living in deep financial poverty because of the suffering of the peoples around them poured out upon them. However, from God's perspective, they're rich. Well, not with this world's goods, of course. But they possess the riches of Christ. I love that verse, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That needs to be part of your worldview too. I'm rich in Jesus. I have such a provision in him. And that's the condition of the Smyrna church. They're materially poor and destitute, so you don't have to be rich in order to be in good standing with Jesus. No, indeed, he likes those who are poor in spirit. These people are materially poor and destitute, but they're spiritually prosperous. Rewards are accruing to their account in the heavenlies. They suffer not only poverty, but also tribulation and more tribulation and more and more. It doesn't let up. M.R. DeHaan said in his commentary on Revelation, quote, the Christians were burned and beaten, hanged and crucified, cast to the lions and tortured to death. It seemed that Christianity must cease to be. The history of those 200 years is the blackest in the history of the church, end quote. And I believe the church at Smyrna represents this era of church history. Several commentators point out that the name Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. And the picture is appropriate for the church at Smyrna because when myrrh is crushed, it gives off a beautiful aroma. When the saints at Smyrna were crushed, beaten, killed, raped, robbed, their lives exuded a beautiful aroma for Christ, which impacted the whole world. Indeed, this church is held up before us as an example. We're reading about them this morning, hundreds of years later. I think of the church behind the Iron Curtain in the 20th century. You know, I've lived for a good part of the 20th century before we ever entered the 21st. Some of you lived a good part of the 20th century. I just remind you of that. But you remember hearing about the church behind the Iron Curtain, the USSR, before it fell apart? Imprisoned, beaten, their churches forced to closure by the government. But under this heavy weight of tribulation, the church thrived. And by the way, I'm not ignoring the fact that there is tremendous persecution in the world today. Even though there is no USSR per se, people are greatly persecuted in many countries of the world. We need to remember those who are in bonds and imprisoned, the Bible says. Tertullian, a church father in the second century, said, quote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, end quote. Of course, that's only the case when Christians suffer in joyfulness for their Lord, demonstrating a Christ-like spirit. Because the Lord does not rebuke the church at Smyrna, the implication is that he's commending their responses of enduring amidst tribulation and poverty. Church history records that those sent to be burned sang praise to the Lord. Others thrown into the amphitheater to be torn by lions. They quoted scripture and they sang songs. These saints suffer tremendously, yet they respond in joyfulness. You know, I was thinking this week as I was preparing, our trials are rather puny compared with the great pressures they faced. And yet we tend to moan and complain while they endured joyfully amidst the furnace of affliction, if I might call it that. There will be reward for the church of Smyrna, but I wonder if there will be reward for modern Christians who fail to endure much less persecution and suffering for Jesus' sake. Let me say it again. Those who endure the baptism of fire in this life will endure the baptism of fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Those who do not endure the baptism of fire in this life will not endure the baptism of fire at the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, I said in the previous message that the seven churches likely also represent seven eras of church history. If that is the case, then this church represents the era of church history under the Roman emperors, when the church was persecuted intensely from around AD 100 to AD 312. Who are these persecutors within? We talked about the persecutors without, the Roman government, the pagans. But what about the persecutors within? Verse 9 says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, I take this to mean that though they are Jews outwardly, that is by nationality, they are not Jews inwardly. You remember what Paul said, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. These Jews no longer have their temple. They don't have sacrifices, for they were all destroyed. Christ fulfilled the type, but they rejected Christ. So they're not true Jews in the eyes of God. In God's eyes, they're blasphemous and part of the synagogue of Satan. What are they doing? Well, apparently, they're taunting and persecuting the church at Smyrna, claiming that Christians are not the true people of God, only Jews are. So these inside persecutors, these so-called religious people who claim to be Jews, are giving the Christians a hard time, a very hard time. Interestingly, Dr. Henry Morris, in his commentary, which is very good, by the way, it's called The Revelation Record, he said, and I quote, as one group of false teachers in Ephesus wanted to continue the apostleship, so the other in Smyrna wanted to continue the priesthood. Eventually, the two merged in a vast worldly system with an imaginary apostolic succession and an elaborate visible priesthood, both having, as Nicolaitans, conquered the laity and placed them again in legalistic bondage under a complex system of ritualistic ordinances, sacrifices, and penances. What do you think he's talking about? The Roman Catholic Church, exactly. Morris is saying that the Nicolaitan error at Ephesus, we talked about that last week, and the synagogue of Satan error in Smyrna got together and formed the founding doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And has not that church persecuted the true church of Jesus Christ throughout church history? Just read the church history books. Now, I want to point out to you that this church at Smyrna, these folks have endured the suffering even at the hands of the religious persecutors, and Jesus commends them for this. So as we go to our next point, words of rebuke, I have some good news for you. There are none. Can't find any in the text. I think that's because this church is living right. Jesus does not condemn them at all. So you get to skip the second point today and go to the third. He now gives them comfort and warning. Normally, the third point would be an admonition to repent. But since Jesus has no words of rebuke for the church at Smyrna, they don't need to repent. They simply need to keep living right, responding rightly to their tribulations. And to that end, he cautions them about forthcoming persecution so they can be ready. Now, if we knew 100% that persecution was coming to the church in the United States, don't you think we as preachers should stand before people and warn them? Yeah, that'd be a good thing to do. I do think it's coming. I can't be 100% sure, but I do think persecution is coming. But Jesus knows it's coming for these people, so he gives them words of comfort in verse 10. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. That needs to become part of your worldview too. You say, why this emphasis on worldview today? I have become convinced in recent years that Christians are those who know the Bible, and they make the Bible their worldview. I believe it, come what may. You can't shake me. You know, that should be the attitude of Christians. In other words, you're going to suffer, but don't be afraid, Jesus says, for I'll be with you. I'll hold your hand. I'll go with you through the suffering. Wow, what a comfort. Now look what he says in the middle of verse 10. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Jesus says the devil's going to throw some of them into prison. Why the devil? Why not the Roman emperors? Well, because Satan is always behind the persecution of the church. He sometimes uses government officials to achieve his ends, but Satan's always behind it. He hates Christians. He wants them to suffer. Many Christians, he knows, will wilt under the suffering and will not inherit a place in the coming kingdom. They will not be rulers to rule against him and the angelic realm. You see why Satan is so against Christians? Why he wants to do you in? Why does God allow them to be imprisoned? So the church can be tried and tested and strengthened in the faith, made ready for death if necessary, and for eternal reward. What's interesting is that Satan typically is the one who persecutes the church, but God in his great sovereignty, who's overall, allows it. He just turns it for good. Why will they endure tribulation for 10 days? Commentators have pointed out that the word days is often used in the scriptures to refer to a period of time, not necessarily 24-hour days. Now, that's not the case in the creation account because we know the specific Hebrew words used specify a 24-hour day. But there are places in the scriptures where that word is not used, and especially in the New Testament, and those passages just refer to a period of time, not necessarily 24-hour days. For example, the day of the Lord. You think that's one day? Well, of course not. Most commentators believe this is referring to the 10 periods of persecution that the church faced under the 10 Roman emperors of this period, the last one under the emperor Diocletian being the most intense period of 10 years. But it is representative of tribulations that Christians face all throughout the church age. Now, here's the good news. If you remain faithful to Christ, if you endure your suffering and trials, he will do something special for you. Don't miss this. This is the good part, the offer of reward. He says, be faithful, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. These are saved people, so this crown cannot be referring to the gift of eternal life. He's not saying, I'll save you. If you endure, no, that's not it at all. It's referring to a reward, a quality of life in the age to come. And it has the idea of ruling with Jesus, seeing that a crown is in view and rulers wear crowns. Jesus is comforting and warning his saints, whom he wants to bring all the way through in discipleship so they can qualify as sons unto glory. That's mature, firstborn sons as Christ's bride and co-rulers. He's essentially urging them to remain faithful all the way to the end, to endure their persecutions, come what may, by the grace of God. And if they do, they'll receive crowns of life. Incidentally, I need to point this out. Desiring to earn crowns or rewards is not the wrong motivation for serving the Lord. I have heard people say, well, that's not a good motivation for serving the Lord. You ought to do it out of love. Well, yes, you ought to do it out of love. And you ought to do it out of fear That's another motivation given in the scriptures. But you ought to do it because you know he's promised reward. Repeatedly throughout the New Testament. And I would urge you, if you're not familiar with this, get a little notebook and a pen and get your Bible and do a Bible study through the Word of God, just looking at all the passages where Jesus promises reward for those who are faithful. You know, he didn't have to set it up that way, but in his great love and kindness, he did. So yes, reward is a very valid motivation for serving him. He wants you to become his bride and co-ruler, to rule over the angelic realm. He wants you to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's a very valid thing. So Jesus clearly offers rewards as motivations. And indeed, he wants us to work toward the goal of reward, for it glorifies him and qualifies us to rule with him. Now, these saints, after he says this, are urged to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, just as he says to all the churches. But then Jesus offers one more reward. Now, again, this is conditional. It's not for all believers. It's only for the faithful ones. It's for the overcomers. It's for those saints who are obedient and faithful to the end. Now, this one's a bit perplexing. Look what it says, verse 11. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Oh boy, what does that mean? Most commentators either assume that all Christians are overcomers, and therefore this applies to all saints. And by the way, that is not correct. That would make no sense of this passage. Thus, those who are hurt by the second death are unbelievers. So you Christians, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the reward of not having to endure the second death. And those who do not, well, they're just unbelievers. Well, that's one view. Or they take the view that this is an emphatic statement to those who walk worthy. In other words, you really, really, of all Christians, won't be hurt the second death, which they equate to eternity in the lake of fire. Now, wait a minute. I don't know of any Christians who are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So how would that be a reward? They call it a litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. And they say it's sort of an exaggerated way of saying you really, really won't. Makes no sense to me. Both of these interpretations, I'm going to call them nonsensical. Because Jesus is promising believers they will not be hurt by the second death if they persevere amidst persecution. Of course, the implication is that those who do not persevere will be hurt by the second death. Don't try to change the text and what it's saying. Let's just figure out what it means. Of course, and I'll say this again, no Christian will spend eternity in the lake of fire. So what does this mean? Now, I'm going to offer a suggestion that I believe fits the context of this passage as well as aspects of the judgment seat of Christ that we find in other passages of Scripture. But before I give my suggestion of interpretation, we have to build the case by giving scriptures. Let's start with Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist is speaking. He says, I indeed baptize you with, it could be translated in, water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with or in the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, as I pointed out as I read the verse, the words with can be translated in, and that comes from the best Greek scholars. It's what the word means in Greek. It could mean with, could mean in. But this, I think, in makes more sense because of what we know about the mode of baptism. Is baptism by sprinkling? No, in fact, the word is transliterated. And the word, the actual Greek word, baptizo, was the word that they used of ships that sank at sea. They were put under the water. Now, when you get baptized, I'll bring you back up out of the water. I won't leave you like a ship that sinks at sea. But that's what the word meant. It's also the word used of dyeing cloth. It was baptizo, dunked under the water, pushed under the water, and brought back up, and so on. So baptism is by immersion. And by the way, we don't merely baptize with water. We baptize in water. See the point? So I think it's appropriate to translate this verse, he will baptize in Holy Spirit and in fire. Jesus doesn't merely sprinkle with the Holy Ghost. On the day of Pentecost, he baptized believers in the Holy Spirit. Also, he doesn't merely sprinkle with fire, he baptizes in fire. Now, on that note, let's look at three other passages, and we're going to see something in common to all three. I want you to notice the underlined words. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he receives a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now we're going to look at a passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Actually, it's going to be verses 4 through 8, but let's start with 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, it's amazing to me to see the commentators and how they try to do gymnastics to explain this verse, which they think refers to people who merely profess to be saved, but they're not. That's what these commentators would say. They fail to see that the book of Hebrews is not directed to people who would profess to be saved, but they're really not. The book of Hebrews is to believers, people who are truly saved, people who are believers in Jesus for eternal life. And by the way, the whole book of Hebrews is about persevering unto reward for believers. So it's not about those who profess to be saved persevering unto the end so that they are truly saved. No, it has nothing to do with that, but you'd be surprised what the commentators say. If you have that hermeneutic correct, you will interpret the book of Hebrews and all of its warnings correctly. It's talking about those believers who were once enlightened. What were they enlightened about? Well, in the context, it's talking about kingdom truth. It's just coming off of chapters 3, 4, and 5, in which he's talking about Israel and their wandering in the wilderness and how they did not make it to the promised land and they died in the wilderness that whole generation. Why? Because they were unsaved? No! Because they were believers who did not trust God throughout their wilderness wandering. And he makes the application in the book that believers in Christ nowadays should learn from that and not wander in a spiritual wilderness. Obey God in your Christian life and persevere in that to the end of your days and you'll be rewarded. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Now, here are some who were enlightened in these truths and had tasted the heavenly gift, had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They were believers who had understood these concepts and had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. By the way, the word tasted here, the commentators that I spoke about earlier say, well, they just got a little sip of it. They didn't get the whole thing. I say, really? Because the word tasted is also used in the book of Hebrews of Jesus, who tasted death for every man. The same Greek word. Well, Jesus didn't simply take a little sip of death, now did he? He took it all in. And so these believers had taken it all in, this teaching about the kingdom and the importance of enduring to the end of your Christian life so you can be rewarded. They had taken it all in, but what happened? They fell away. You know Christians like that? I do. Christians who've been instructed in the truths that you are learning in this church, and they fell away. I know one man fell away because at his workplace, he was ridiculed by other believers who said, that's not true. All Christians will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. He cowered in fear and went back to his old way of thinking. He fell away. And there are lots of other ways you can fall away. You can fall away by choosing a licentious lifestyle instead of obedience to the Lord. You can fall away by not enduring your trials and tribulations with joyfulness. But this passage says, with respect to believers who are on the pathway to reward, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It's a very serious thing to fall away from all that knowledge and teaching from the scriptures. You'll never get back on the path of reward. That's what this is talking about. Okay, against that backdrop, let's understand verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. What's this talking about? Well, those commentators that I referred to earlier say, well, that means they're going to go to hell. No, it doesn't. Hebrews is written to believers to encourage them to persevere in faithfulness so they can be rewarded and warning them not to quit lest they be disinherited. You remember the burning we heard about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? That believers will face Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ and their works will be burned? They will suffer loss? That's what this is talking about. Same thing. Now we go to one other passage, John 15, 5 and 6. I am the vine, Jesus says, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, that means remain in me, keeps in fellowship with me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. You see the words fire and burned. Same thing as in Hebrews 6 and 1 Corinthians 3, Jesus here is speaking with his disciples in the upper room. He's not talking to a group of unbelievers. He's talking to his men, the 12. Well, actually, Judas has, I think, slipped out by this point, but the 11 that remain. They are believers that Jesus urges to abide in him, that is, remain in a fellowship sense. So these are saved men. Those believers, he says, who abide in the vine will flourish and bear much fruit. Those believers who do not abide in the vine will be cast aside and eventually burned. Now, don't miss this. All of these passages, and there are some others we won't go to for the sake of time, but all of these passages refer to the judgment seat of Christ, which is clearly described as a judgment by fire in which works will be burned up. John said Jesus would baptize in fire. Now, that may have been fulfilled in the short run when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, but it has a long-term fulfillment at the judgment seat of Christ. Some people think that the fire at the judgment seat of Christ is the fire of Jesus' eyes. But that isn't consistent with the baptism in fire imagery in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, immersion in. Now my suggestion as to how to interpret this passage in Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. They will not be heard of the second death. We don't know all the particulars, but we do know that at the judgment seat of Christ, all believers will have their works tested by fire to determine the quality of their service for the Lord. We know that. That's not negotiable. It seems the testing is a baptism in fire. Fruit of the Spirit will survive the fire, while works of the flesh will be consumed. So it's not about a fire that hurts a person's body. It's about a fire that reveals the condition of the soul. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11 implies the means of baptism. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, according to Revelation 20, verse 14, the second death is the lake of fire, which is presently unpopulated and will be unpopulated at the time of the judgment seat of Christ. It does not become populated with Satan and unbelievers until after the millennium. So I'm going to suggest as a possibility that believers will be baptized in the lake of fire to determine the quality of their works. Again, this has nothing to do with their body. It has everything to do with their soul. Those who are unfaithful and carnal and do not persevere amidst trials will be hurt by the second death. That is, the works of their soul life will burn up and they will lose their reward. Those who are obedient and faithful unto the Lord, persevering amidst trials, will be preserved in the baptism of fire. The works of their soul life will survive, and they will be rewarded. They will not be hurt by the second death. By the way, I throw this in because I think it helps. When baptized in the lake of fire, they will come out unscathed, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fiery furnace unscathed. In fact, I think the fiery furnace that they experienced is a type of this coming event for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, again, that's my opinion, but I wonder, will you escape the burning at the judgment seat of Christ? In other words, will your works survive or will your works burn up? Now, again, this is my explanation for what I think Revelation chapter 2, verse 11 is talking about, but I always say this, if you have a better theory, I'm all ears. In closing, I want you to keep in mind the context in which this reward is mentioned. It's a suffering church. And I also want you to remember what I said earlier. Those who endure the baptism of fire in this life will endure the baptism of fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Those who do not endure the baptism of fire in this life through their trials, responding rightly, will not endure the baptism of fire at the judgment seat of Christ. It's that simple. Dr. Tim LaHaye said, and I quote, "During the second and third centuries, this persecution age saw hundreds of Christians brought into the amphitheaters of Rome to be fed to hungry lions while thousands of spectators cheered. Many were crucified, others were covered with animal skins and tortured to death by wild dogs. They were covered with tar and set on fire to serve as human torches." He goes on to say, "They were boiled in oil and burned at the stake, as was Polycarp in the city of Smyrna in AD 156. Polycarp was the pastor of the Smyrna church." End quote. This letter to the church was written 50, 60, 70 years before Polycarp was put to death. Jesus warned him. One church historian has estimated that during this period, 5 million Christians were martyred for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's a big number. Yet the proportion of Christians to total world population was greatest in that era of history than any other in church history. Thus it makes sense for Jesus to say to them, "Remain faithful in the furnace of affliction, and you will not be hurt of the second death, the baptism in fire at the coming judgment seat of Christ." Oh, may we learn to respond rightly to our trials and pressures so that our Lord may reward us. And to that end, we have the example of Jesus himself, do we not? He endured suffering. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we're told, "Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Did you catch it? He endured suffering and death, and he was exalted for it afterwards. If you endure suffering, and yes, even death, if it comes to that for Jesus' sake, you will be rewarded too. Your works will survive the baptism in fire at the judgment seat of Christ. So I'm a little tired of Christians saying, "Don't worry, all Christians are overcomers. Everything's hunky-dory. You have nothing to fear at the judgment seat of Christ." Nonsense! You're teaching error. And because of that, you're directing Christians to essentially live licentiously. Because if it really doesn't matter how I live, I'll be rewarded anyway. Then who cares? I'm going to live the way I want to live. That is not the tenor of the scriptures. You will give an account for how you live your life. So get ready for the baptism in fire. That's the point. And one of the ways you get ready for it is by responding rightly to the furnace of affliction that you're enduring right now through your trials. Are you ready to meet Jesus? Let's bow in prayer.